James chapter 4. We've been there for a while, but we're gradually working our way to the end of the section that deals with the conflict issue. James put the issues of conflict on to the internal appetites that we find competing for our loyalty within us. And in our studies, we have come down to verses 8, 9, and 10. Last week we were looking at James's call for us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts in verse 8. The basic issue, of course, in cleansing the hands is dealing with all of the conflict that has been stirred up in the first few verses, the situation there where they're quarreling and fighting and even going to murder in order to get their way. And purifying their hearts is simply a call to make the decision to let God be the center and core of their decision-making and their desires. So we spent some of our time talking about that, but the majority of it, and at the end, we tried to clarify what it means for God to draw near to us. And we decided in our study that we shouldn't read the realities of human closeness into the promise of divine closeness, because in human closeness we have issues like speaking and hearing voices and feeling touches and seeing one another. And though there is a great movement in American Christianity today that emphasizes hearing God, feeling His touch, seeing visions of His glory, that's really not the norm. Even for the people who really promote that, they can't honestly say that that's the norm for them either. Even people who claim to have visions and hear voices and all that, that's not a daily occurrence. There is an enormous movement in our country to shift away from confidence in what the Bible says and move into the area of the mystical voices business. I've got a piece of paper on my desk right now that was, there's a apologetic being published by the Roman Catholic Church that has the testimony of several evangelicals who have converted to Catholicism. And the testimonies of the converts have to do with the feelings of peace and joy and so forth that they got when they asked Mary to pray for them and that kind of stuff. You know, you can probably never get past these feelings because people really groove on the feeling business. But if what you're feeling doesn't have any support in the scriptures, you're on very dangerous ground because God's not the only author of feelings. There are all kinds of feelings that can be generated by all kinds of different spirits. So we're constantly called upon to make sure that we judge our experience by the Word of God. Now, I'm the first one to admit and acknowledge that feelings are fun. Without feelings, life is pretty rotten. But theology based on feelings will lead you to an ultimate rottenness. We're going to have, I think, a phenomenal experience of feeling in glory. But we're being called upon primarily these days to put that on hold and be sure that what we're doing is biblical. So, when we talk about God drawing near to us, it's probably not going to be voices and visions and touching. It's probably going to be those spirit-to-spirit issues where His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit gives us a sense of peace, a sense of direction. Sometimes we can't explain it with our mouths, but we have it. It's there. We know that His presence is ours. And that's what James is promising in verse 8 when he says, if you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. However, this evening we're going to focus a bit more on the process of what James calls drawing near to God. He talks about the necessity in verse 8 of cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. But in verses 9 and 10, he gives five more imperatives, five more commands. And each of the imperatives have certain implications, and we're going to go through these five this evening and look at what James is actually calling upon us to do. If you take these verses out of context, you'll end up with a hypocritical emotionalism, because he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. How do you do that? I mean, they had professional mourners. In some cultures, they still do. Somebody dies, they hire the professionals to come in and do the weeping and the wailing. And I can't imagine how you can conjure that up. And that's not what James is talking about, because God doesn't look on the externals. He looks on the heart. And so if the weeping is not genuine, if the mourning is not genuine, if the misery is not genuine, well, then it's all for nothing. So what we want to do this evening is to look at these imperatives and look at their implications and see if we can learn from them. Now, I do want to say this. These verses are directed toward those people that he was addressing in verse 4, who had tried to be friends with the world and had become spiritual adulterers. So if that's not your condition, then these commands are not, you know, directly applicable to you. But nonetheless, we do need to understand what the process is. When he says in verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom, he gives four of the five imperatives that are in these two verses. The first one, the command to be miserable, is kind of an interesting command. This word group in the New Testament is used in contexts in which there's a very strong contradiction between the thing that you want in your heart and the thing that you have in your experience. For example, if you'll just look at a couple of places or so, over in Romans chapter 7, in verse 24, he describes himself with the adjective form of this verb, be miserable, with the word, wretched man that I am. And the wretchedness that he describes in Romans chapter 7 is the deep-seated sense of conflict between what he wants to do and what he finds himself capable of doing. With his mind, he wants to do the law of God, but with his flesh, he ends up doing the law of sin, which is in his members. And this tremendous conflict has created for him a sense of enslavement and bondage. He sees in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So that's that kind of tension that's going on. When he says be miserable, he's talking about the kind of feeling that you have when you're caught between two very strongly contradicted things. One is what you want, and the other is what you got. And the interesting thing about this word is that there are a couple of texts where it's used, Revelation chapter 3, where the people are wretched and don't even know it. Now, that's an interesting idea. He says in Revelation 3 to the church in Laodicea in verse 17, he says, you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So apparently this condition can exist when you don't even know it emotionally. So that means that this idea of being miserable, be miserable, has to do primarily with giving some serious consideration, some somber thought to the reality of what is coming. That was the problem with the Laodiceans. They thought they were rich and wealthy and well, you know, and they didn't know that their attitude with all of that was setting them up for a future that was going to be a disaster, and they were wretched and didn't even know it. And the same thing's true here in James chapter 5. As he opens the chapter, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. That's the same word group as this verse 9. And again, the rich don't think they're miserable. But he says the time's going to come when their miseries are going to come upon them, and they'll be weeping and howling, and they need to start now because of what's coming. So the question is, what does he really want us to do in relation to this matter of being miserable? Well, I think that it has direct application to the earlier context where he accused them in verse 4 of being spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. The command to be miserable presupposes a somber consideration of the reality that God is the husband and we are the wife, and to be unfaithful in that relationship is adultery. When we stop and think about being adultery, then the somber reality settles in and the be miserable imperative is fulfilled. In our generation, it's almost gotten to the point where adultery isn't even considered a bad thing. I know of one situation where a guy committed adultery against his wife. Well, I know two different situations where a guy committed adultery against their wives, and the two guys responded in totally different ways, because the one fella really doesn't consider it all that bad a deal and gets all bent out of shape if his wife doesn't like something or another because he didn't think he's been all that bad. But in adultery, in the Old Testament, if you did that, you're dead meat. They'd stone you to death for that. The other one, his wife just said, I'm not going to tolerate this, and pulled up and left. Well, then he began to realize what he'd done. I mean, it's kind of idiotic. Well, I didn't know it was going to create this kind of trouble. Well, that's kind of like saying, I didn't know if I shot you in the heart, you'd die. You know, we live in this illusion world where kids especially, they kill each other in games and they lose the sense of the reality. Well, adultery's kind of gotten that way in our culture where it's not that big a deal. And yet it is. And so when James accuses them of adultery and then in verse 9 commands them to be miserable, he intends for them to stop and think seriously about just how serious it is to want to be a friend with the world when you're in a covenant commitment with God. So that's the first command. And it actually demands that we enthrone a final want. If misery is the consequence of what we want and what we've got is in conflict, what James is actually demanding with this be miserable command is that we decide what we're going to really put our heart on, so that whatever does come about is always going to be measured off of that. And of course, according to verse 4, our heart's supposed to be fixed on Him. So I think the command to be miserable is more a command to think seriously about the gravity of the things that you've pulled in your desire to be a friend of the world, rather than generating some kind of emotional stuff. And then the command to mourn, the next imperative, in the New Testament, this word is used in two ways. It's used in contrast to laughter, which right here in this verse, it says, let your laughter be turned into mourning. So it's used in contrast to laughter. And it's also used in context of deep relational losses. For example, look at Luke 6:25. In Luke 6, we have this account where Jesus is pronouncing blessedness upon the, well, it's Luke's Beatitude section. And he says in verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn. So he's pronouncing a woe if the laughter is being caused by the wrong thing. Be aware, there's something coming and it's going to change your laughter to mourning. But if you go on over to Mark 16, which probably the particular verse that we have in mind is probably not even written by Mark, it's not a part of the New Testament, but nonetheless the context is illustrative of Mark 16, verse 10. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning. So the word is used when you've lost somebody that's really, really close to you. It's the activity of the final loss. Now, I find that extremely interesting when you go over to Revelation 18, where it's also used. I want to show you what Revelation 18 does with this mourning business. In Revelation 18, it's used three times in verse 11, 15, and 19. And notice what it is. It says in verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. It's talking about Babylon and the destruction of this great city. It says in verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. And verse 19, And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's been laid waste. Now, I find this kind of interesting. On the one hand, you have mourning in the context of the loss of a precious relationship. And then in the ungodly setting of the city of Babylon, you have mourning because of the loss of wealth. And you know, there's a link there. Because the scriptures teach that the soul thrives on security that's built out of good relationships. And it teaches that the great danger is that instead of building relationships that develop security for us, we will seek security in money, wealth. So the women who were mourning over the death of Jesus had built a relationship and they were committed to the relationship. And so when it was broken by death, it just devastated them and they were mourning over it. But these guys in Revelation 18, they're crying because they lost their money. They're mourning as if they've lost their best buddy. And in fact, they have. Their God died. The only thing is, it isn't going to be resurrected in 3 days. But the point that James is driving at is that in being miserable, he calls upon them to go back to the adultery issues of verse 4. But in the mourning issues, I believe that he's driving at the real root of why they wanted to be friends with the world in the first place, which I think goes back to chapter 2, where they want some of the money. They want some of the wealth, some of the benefits of having the pleasures of financial freedom. And quite frankly, most of us really prefer to have financial freedom. But it's interesting that in the scriptures, God never promises, contrary to all Channel 44 preachers, God never promises to do anything about your poverty except provide himself for you. The travesty in the United States is that God is so far off that preachers preach on ways to make money. Because God's not enough, and he's not a sufficient friend, and he's not close enough to interact with, and so you got to have something else. It's really kind of sad. But James says, if you want to draw near to God, one of the first things you're going to do is think seriously about this issue of wanting to be a friend of the world and therefore be an adulterer. The next thing you're going to have to do is decide where your losses really are in this matter of mourning. And then he talks about weeping, which is just stacking another word on top of the others. The online Bible synonym study says that this word means to cry like a baby, and weep like a child. And it's used in multiple contexts where the person has suffered an enormous loss and you just lost it emotionally, just sobbing his heart out. I've witnessed this on a couple of occasions. I've known a couple of people who, one particularly sticks out in my mind because for a long period of time, as the Spirit of God was drawing her to Christ, she just cried. She'd go to church on Sunday and cry all the way through the service. And if you ask her what's the matter, she couldn't tell you. And then, you know, this went on for several weeks. And then finally, when she came to the Lord, there was something really deep breaking up. And I think that's what James is calling on in terms of weeping. If a person's not repentant enough to be emotionally affected by the gravity of his apostasy from the God who purchased him by the precious blood of Jesus, then probably the repentance is not going to be very enduring. And so the weeping is a legitimate expression. But again, I don't think you can manufacture any of these three, misery, mourning, and weeping. I think they have to come as a consequence of your realization of the gravity of the issues of turning away from God. And that's, of course, what he's been driving at in this first section. I want to make this real clear. James made it very clear in verses 2 and 3 that prayer, and he reinforces it in verse 8 with this command to draw near to God, that prayer is the way to let your wants be known to somebody who can control whether you get it or not, and to be willing to submit to his control. If you want something really badly and you talk to God about it and he doesn't give it to you, what are you supposed to do? Give it up. If he wants you to have it's good for you, he'll give it to you. But If you can't get it by prayer, don't try to get it any other way. Because that's where the problem of all the conflicts of verses 1, 2, and so forth develop out of is my commitment to I want this and I'm going to have it. Well, if you can't get it by talking it over with your father, forget it. So he gives this next imperative, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And both of those basically require a shift in values where the thing that's made you laugh has now become a basis for mourning. And the thing that caused you joy is now a basis for sending you into gloom. I believe that the laughter to mourning is a value shift thing where your personal involvement in the things that you really wanted that were supposed to bring you this laughter and you see them in their true light, that'll turn your laughter to mourning. But even more deeper than that is when your joy is turned to gloom, because joy is the essence of your life. So if you're deriving your life from something other than your relationship with the Father, then that joy is a false thing, and it ought to depress you to find out that's what you've been doing. That's turning it to gloom. So it's deeper than the laughter. It's the joy area, and that means it's getting down to the very roots. And basically, he's multiplied these four demands simply to illustrate how you draw near to God. And it boils down to getting really dead serious about this whole issue of whether or not God is near. But then in verse 10, and we're out of time, but I'm going to go ahead and we've already dealt with the issues of verses 7 and 8, and they're repeated in verse 10, so I'm going to go ahead and just say this. When he says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you, basically what he's saying is to bring yourself down. The humbling yourself, basically, it always in Scripture has to do with a decision that the person is making where he refuses to exercise his rights so that someone else can have what he really wants. When Christ humbled himself, made himself a man, when he humbled himself, it was to the death of the cross where he denied his own prerogatives, his own rights in order that we might have his life. The person who humbles himself in the New Testament is the person who could probably press and get what he wanted, but he's decided that he's not going to do that because somebody else then will be able to get what they want. Paul said that he humbled himself when he refused to take a salary for his preaching so that the Corinthians would get the gospel freely. So this idea of humility has to do with choosing not to press for your way. And of course, that's what verses 1 through all the way down through here has been talking about, is people fighting and clawing to get their way. And when he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, he's saying, stop. If you can't have your way by talking it over with your Father, then give it up and let somebody else have their way. If God's not pleased with the way they do it, he can take care of that. That's a story in the book that Glenn loaned me on R.G. Letourneau's life, where he got into a business association with a fellow in his church, thought it'd be a good deal, but the guy was really a money worshiper, and so when they got into kind of a financial bind, the guy really started leaning on making demands and wanting to run the, you know, and it ended up with all kinds of financial loss and this and that, and Letourneau didn't want to take him to court, wouldn't. But he wondered what he should do, and the Lord just kind of opened his mind and said to him, well, you can either trust it to your lawyer, or you can trust it to me. Yeah. And he trusted it to the Lord, and within a year, the other guy was completely out of the business. God had just moved him out. So if you can't get it by prayer, then just give it up, because God has a way if you're willing to trust him. And that's what humbling yourself in the presence of the Lord means, that you decide that you will not press your rights. You will talk it over with him, and then you'll let him decide. And it says he'll exalt you. And I didn't say when. It may take some time, but he will. So all of these five imperatives that are found in these two verses are designed around a theme that's real common in the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember reading in the period of the Judges, but every time the nation of Israel would rebel against God, he'd send somebody in to discipline them, but he couldn't stand it. As soon as they start groaning, he'd deliver them. That's the kind of God we have. If we're willing to come to the point of these misery and mourning and weeping and the denial of our rights, in order to draw near to him, we'll discover that he's still like that, that he is willing to draw near to us. Okay? Well, let's have a word of prayer then. And Father, we are grateful to you for your word and for the ministry of your Spirit. We thank you for these sober words that call upon us to be clear in our commitment to you, to draw near to you and to walk with you and to be willing to submit our desires to you and to your wisdom in deciding what we should and shouldn't have. And so we commit these verses and these lessons to you to develop them in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name.